So as I said then, we're continuing this morning in our series in Philippians, and our text this morning is Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Most of us in this room this morning are Christians. Some of you may be friends of Christians, or you may just be developing perhaps an interest in Christianity. But on the whole, those who gather on the Christian Sabbath for Christian worship centered on the Christian scriptures are Christians. And that being so, it's altogether appropriate that I should point you this morning to two basic realities concerning the Christian life. And that's what I intend to do, deriving those two basic realities concerning the Christian life from these two verses. And here then is the first: the demanding virtues that we Christians work at. Let's consider that for a moment or two. The demanding virtues that we Christians work at. Now, you all know that as Christians, we work at cultivating virtues. Of course, cultivating virtues is not what makes us right with God. We saw, didn't we, in chapter 3 of this letter a few weeks ago, that God's righteousness, that is, his approving verdict, comes to us by a different route altogether. We believe in Christ, and that faith of ours joins us to Christ, which means we then share in all that is his. We share his perfect obedience, and on that basis we're made right with God and receive his approving verdict. So cultivating virtues is never with a view to gaining God's favor. Gaining God's favor isn't the goal, the end point of cultivating virtues. It's the start point. It's the launch pad. We diligently reform our characters and our behavior as those who already enjoy, by sheer grace, full acceptance with God. That is absolutely crucial. But nonetheless, we do diligently reform our characters and our behavior. As I say, you know that. You all know that as Christians, we work at cultivating virtues. And you all know that those virtues we work at cultivating are demanding. That practicing a Christian lifestyle is no walk in the park, as we say. It's a strenuous, testing, costly business. And all of that means then that in itself, my first heading this morning contains no surprises. The demanding virtues that we Christians work at. There's nothing in that heading that is new to any of you. However, you may be a little surprised at me using that heading here in connection with this particular text. If I were preaching from the Sermon on the Mount, then yes, of course, the demanding virtues that we Christians work at, that fits. If I were preaching from the book of James, then again, yes, of course, the demanding virtues that we Christians work at, it fits. But Philippians 4, verses 4 and 5, really? Two virtues are featured here in this text. One is joy, that's in verse 4. The other, the ESV translates as reasonableness. It's the idea of being mild-mannered and accommodating in our relationships with people. You could translate it patience or forbearance. I think gentleness remains the best option. There's a type of person, isn't there, who's aggressive and combative and constantly simmering with indignation. This is the opposite of that. This that Paul is talking about in verse 5 is being gentle. So joy and gentleness are the two virtues featured here. And compared then to the daunting virtues expounded in those other scriptures I mentioned just now, the Sermon on the Mount and the book of James, joy and gentleness may seem a bit underwhelming, a bit lightweight. The demanding virtues that we Christians work at, is that really the right heading for Philippians 4, verses 4 and 5? Well, yes, it is. Paul, of course, is highly economic here. He doesn't say very much at all about either joy or gentleness, but even in just a few simple words, he says enough to make it absolutely clear that these are indeed two demanding virtues. Let me show you. So in the first place, we have here a demanding joy. A demanding joy. I mean, even just the type of sentence that verse 4 is, that itself gives it a certain formidableness. What type of sentence is it? Well, in a word, it's a command, isn't it? It's a command. It's not a statement regarding joy. You know, Christian, rejoicing is a wonderful thing to engage in. No, it's a command requiring joy. If you're a parent, you often want your child to do something. And sometimes the thing that you want your child to do is something that you can reasonably command. You want your child to speak respectfully to adults, and you can reasonably command that. You want your child to refrain from physically assaulting a sibling, and you can reasonably command that. You want your child to tell the truth about some misdemeanor in which he or she has been involved, and you can reasonably command that. Other times, however, the thing that you want your child to do is something that you can't reasonably command. The evening is marching on and you want your wide awake child to fall asleep. You can't say, I command you, child, to be tired. You've cooked an excessive amount of food and you don't want any of it to be wasted. You can't say, I command you, child, to be hungry. It's the third night in a row that your child has been ill and you just want an undisturbed few hours without having to rush through wielding a sick bucket. You can't say, I command you, child, to be well. So let's take that divide then between things that can reasonably be commanded and things that can't reasonably be commanded. And let's apply it to joy. On which side of the divide does joy fall? Well, surely we might think joy is in the second category. It's one of those things that can't reasonably be commanded. It isn't like sexual purity. It isn't like being hospitable. It isn't like refraining from drunkenness. In those areas, we exercise our volition. We make choices for which we are morally responsible. Joy, on the other hand, it's just an emotion, is it not, that comes and goes. Sometimes it's there, sometimes it's not there. And when it's not there, when you're joyless, yes, okay, you can control how you express that joylessness. You can control whether or not you go around whinging and moaning and being a general pain in the neck. But you can't do anything about the joylessness itself, surely. It's just how you are that day, that week, that month. That's what you and I might well think. Joy is in the second category. Being joyful is like being tired, or being hungry, or being well. It's involuntary and cannot be commanded. But Paul, you see, Paul here in Philippians 4 verse 4, Paul commands joy. Paul doesn't encourage here a joyful spirit and then qualify his encouragement with a but. Guys, it's great to rejoice, really it is, but I know some of you can't. I know some of you are joyless right now, and that's okay. And if you are joyless right now, well, hopefully that will pass before too long so that you can rejoice again. No, there's no but here. Rather, it's if you are joyless right now, then don't be. Rejoice, believer. That's what Paul is saying. And perhaps you think then that I'm pressing Paul's words too far. It's like that cartoon that you see sometimes where someone is at a London Underground station and there's a sign saying dogs must be carried on escalators. And the guy there is tearing his hair out. I don't have a dog. What am I going to do? Where am I going to find a dog to carry on the escalator? But of course, what the sign really means is if you have a dog, then it must be carried on the escalator. And surely in a similar way, Paul's command here means if your present circumstances are joyful, then you must rejoice. To read it as just a blanket command Well, that's surely as crass as that guy's reading of that underground sign. But no, I'm not pressing Paul's words too far, because notice he's quite insistent here. Rejoice always. There's no way that rejoice always can mean if your present circumstances are joyful, then you must rejoice. Rejoice always has to mean just that. Rejoice in every situation. Rejoice even when your present circumstances aren't joyful. So you see what I mean then? That this is a demanding joy that we have here. And at this point in the sermon, I'm not going to go into the why or the how of this demanding joy. I just want you to feel the weightiness, the formidableness of this virtue. And I want to ask you, quite candidly, Christian, are you cultivating it? Are you striving for this joy? This joy from which we're never exempt because of this current difficulty or that current difficulty. This demanding joy that is simply ordered in the Bible, irrespective of present circumstances. Are you striving to cultivate that? So we have here a demanding joy, but then we also have here a demanding gentleness. Because verse 5, you'll notice, is clear that this gentleness of which Paul speaks, it is to be extended to everyone. Everyone. I mean, it's easy, isn't it, to be gentle towards friendly and harmless people. But everyone doesn't just include them. It also includes people who are horrible to you. It includes people whose treatment of you makes you want to shout and scream at them and leave a big scratch on the paintwork of their car, because that will serve them right. Paul is saying, be gentle to them. Which doesn't, of course, exclude confronting people with their wrongs, because that's a biblical principle. You may rebuke someone who sins against you, Luke chapter 17, verse 3. But it does exclude hateful fury and vindictiveness. That is an unambiguous violation of this gentleness that Paul is requiring of us. And notice that Paul specifies here the gentleness is to be known. It's to be clearly evident and recognizable. We can't conveniently claim, oh, well, yes, I have this gentleness, but it's a heart thing, you know. If you could probe the depths of my heart, you'd find gentleness. When outwardly, our words and actions are wild and explosive. No. Whether they like it or not, whether they admit it or not, whether it softens them or hardens them against us, people who mistreat us ought to be able to see, at least, a counterintuitive gentleness in our response to them. And again then, at this point in our sermon, I'm not going to discuss the why or the how. I'm just going to throw a bold challenge at you. Are you cultivating this demanding gentleness? This gentleness that is indiscriminate and that is unmistakable. Is it on your radar? Are you working at it? So, Philippians 4, verses 4 and 5 then, it's not a nice, easy text on Christian living for those days when you just can't face turning to the Sermon on the Mount or the Book of James. Now, this is searching stuff. How are you doing in relation to it, believer? How are you getting on with this demanding joy and with this demanding gentleness? How has it been going with those things in your life this past week? How will it go with those things in your life this new week? I'm asking you these questions in all seriousness. Paul is impressing upon us here, really searching, penetrating Christian ethics, the demanding virtues that we Christians work at. But then notice with me secondly this morning, the decisive victory that we Christians wait for. The decisive victory that we Christians wait for. Because as well as the two demanding virtues, our text contains one other component. And it's that statement then at the end of verse 5, the Lord is at hand, or the Lord is near. You can see that the ESV follows that statement with a semicolon, perhaps suggesting that it connects somehow to what comes next. What comes next is about prayer, and so I guess it could be seen as quite fitting that material about prayer begins on this note, the nearness of the Lord. In other words, he's not remote and oblivious to your cries. No, he's at hand, he's near, he hears your prayers. That might seem to be a fitting way for Paul to launch into what he's about to say on prayer. And that's true then. It's a true concept that the Lord is near and therefore attentive to our prayers. But I don't think that's what Paul means here at the end of verse 5. I don't think the Lord is near relates primarily to what he says next about prayer. Notice he talks about prayers there in verse 6 being made to God. Well, if this last sentence in verse 5 relates forward, it would be more consistent for him to say God is at hand rather than the Lord is at hand. But he doesn't say that. I don't think this nearness of the Lord here is him being near in the sense of kind of almost spatially near and therefore able to hear our prayers. Remember how our reading this morning began. Remember back to chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, where Paul talks about the Lord coming from heaven. And I think then that when Paul now says here in chapter 4, verse 5, the Lord is near, he means he's near in that sense, his coming from heaven is near. It's not, you see, in some future era like it was for the Old Testament saints, because the virgin birth hadn't even happened yet, and the cross hadn't happened yet, and the resurrection hadn't happened yet, and the ascension hadn't happened yet, and the outpouring of the Spirit hadn't happened yet. All that has now happened, which means we are in the era of his coming. It's near. It's at hand. That's why he says there in verse 20 of chapter 3 that we wait for it. We await his coming from heaven. Think of a child who loves snow. And if right now that child is waking up every morning and going to the window and looking out excitedly hoping for snow, then that's a bit ridiculous, isn't it? Because it's August, for goodness sake. And so snow isn't in the equation. And it's pointless to await it like that in December. In January and February, on the other hand, it's reasonable. It's reasonable for the child to excitedly go to the window every morning, because one morning it will be there. In those months, snow is near. And in the same way, then, it's reasonable for Paul to say in chapter 3, verse 20, that we await this coming of Jesus Christ from heaven, because it's near, it's at hand. We're in the right era. We're in the months when snow falls. We're in December, January, February. We're not in August, when snow can't fall, when Christ can't come back from heaven. We're in the era when he is going to come from heaven. Now, last time, which, as I said, was a few weeks ago now, we considered chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, but we related it very much to the whole situation between those two women in the Philippian church, Euodia and Syntyche. And we didn't probe, therefore, the details of chapter 3, verse 20 very much. I want this morning just to probe the details of chapter 3, 20 and 21 a bit more. The reason for this will emerge as we proceed. Now, I did touch last time on a specific thing that the coming of Christ is going to do that's mentioned in the first half of verse 21, that when he comes, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. We did talk a little bit about that last time. But notice that that actually is just one expression, if you like, of a broader thing that the coming Christ is going to do. And that's what the second half of verse 21 talks about. The coming Christ is going to subject all things to himself. And yes, the transforming of our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body, that's one aspect of it. That's one expression of it. But really, the thing that the coming Christ is going to do is he's going to subject all things to himself. Now, that is very robust language that Paul uses there. And that's why my heading then referred to victory. Paul is saying that the coming Christ is going to come victoriously. He's going to come in order to subject things to himself. He's going to come in order to deal with bad stuff. What bad stuff is the coming Christ going to deal with? Well, let me highlight two things. First of all, he's coming to deal with our humiliation. He's coming to deal with our humiliation. So our lowly body there in verse 21 is really, in the Greek, the body of our humiliation. And Paul is saying then that, yes, bodily, but not just bodily, we exist right now as Christians in a state of humiliation. That's our state. And whether then it is our bodies with all their health problems and with the effects of aging upon them, or whether it's just our affairs more generally with all their setbacks like redundancy and bereavement and shortage of money and failure in exams and precious possessions getting lost or broken, whatever it is, our lives have humiliation written all over them. That's the point. We are pathetic, woebegone creatures, careering pitifully from indignity to indignity. We're in a state of humiliation. But, Paul is saying, when Jesus comes, he's going to take that state of humiliation and he's going to subject it to himself. He's going to set us free from it, and he's going to install us instead in a state of glory. Now, this is where we start to join the dots of a sermon which so far may have seemed a little bit disparate and a little bit disjointed. I said, didn't I, in the first half of the sermon, that rejoicing always is demanding, because of course our present circumstances are not always joyful. They are often, in fact, not very joyful. Rejoicing always is demanding when our present circumstances are very often not joyful. We're existing in this state of humiliation, for goodness sake. So how are we meant to rejoice? How are we meant to rejoice always when we are living in a state of abject humiliation? Once Adam was a noble, elegant king with a crown on his head, and his bodily health was hunky-dory, and his affairs generally were hunky-dory. Paul, you could tell Adam to rejoice, that would be fair enough. But we're not those noble, elegant kings with crowns on our heads enthroned in the Garden of Eden. We're decrepit, down and out, Paul, clinging on to life by our fingernails in a storm-tossed world. How can we rejoice, for goodness sake? Because, Paul says, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. He's coming. He's coming, and he's coming to deal with our humiliation. That's how we can rejoice. Last month, there was that story in the news, you may have seen it, of an Australian man who had set off from Mexico in a sailing boat with his dog, bound for French Polynesia. And some way into his voyage, he'd experienced a storm which had so damaged the boat that he couldn't sail it anymore, and nor could he contact anyone from it. And so for 2 months, he just drifted on the Pacific Ocean. He ate raw fish and he drank rainwater. Eventually, however, he spotted a helicopter. It wasn't the kind that could have lifted him off the boat, but having circled above the boat, the helicopter then flew away to alert a trawler that was not too far away so that it could come and rescue the man and his dog. Now imagine the man then. In those hours between the helicopter circling above his head and the trawler actually arriving to rescue him, he's still, during those hours, bobbing up and down on the Pacific Ocean in a powerless boat, parched and famished, exposed to the searing heat of the sun. Those are still his circumstances, just as they have been for the previous 2 months. But now, it's different, isn't it? Now, within those circumstances, he's joyful. Why? Because he knows that a boat is on its way to save him. And that is our situation, you see, as Christians. Our circumstances this morning are humiliating. They're as humiliating as they ever have been. There's no sign yet of the humiliation letting up at all. But we can be joyful within our humiliating circumstances because we know that Jesus is on his way to save us. We await a Savior, chapter 3, verse 20 says. The Lord is at hand. He's near. And so we can be joyful. No, it's not the perfect joy that we'll experience when it's actually happened, when Jesus has actually come and saved us from this state of humiliation. The joy presently continues to be mixed quite legitimately with sadness. Remember Paul's striking paradox in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 10. Sorrowful, he says, yet always rejoicing. So he is always rejoicing, just as he commands the Philippians here, but he's sorrowful at the same time. Joy now is legitimately mixed with sadness. It's not the perfect joy that it will be when Jesus actually does come and save us from our state of humiliation, but it's a real joy. It's a real joy nonetheless. And so I hope you see what I'm getting at here. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And we perhaps say, no, Paul, I can't do that. I can't rejoice just now. I've got this chronic health condition. I've experienced this calamity in my family. To which Paul responds, that, dear Christian, is precisely why you should rejoice. I'm not asking you to rejoice by pretending that the bad stuff isn't happening. I'm asking you to rejoice because someone is coming to deliver you from that chronic health condition, from that calamity in your family. That's why you can rejoice. It's your very circumstances that should drive you to rejoice because you can see this Savior coming soon who is going to deliver you from those circumstances. The Lord is at hand. He's coming to deal with our humiliation. But then the other thing about his coming, he's not only coming to deal with our humiliation, but he's coming to deal with our harassment. He's coming to deal with our harassment. One of the strongest things that Paul says in this entire letter, you may have forgotten it, it was so long ago that we considered it, is back in chapter 1, verse 28. Paul there mentions the Philippians' opponent, your opponents, he says. And he refers in that verse to their destruction. Their destruction. When Christ comes, he will destroy those who have harassed his people. And that's another aspect then of the decisive victory that that day is going to constitute. They too are going to be subjected to him. Those people, those opponents, those who have hurt and mistreated God's people, they are going to be subjected to Christ. And let's do a little bit more joining up of the dots then in our sermon. I said in the first half that gentleness is a demanding virtue because it's to be extended to everyone, including those who are horrible to us. Think of these Philippian believers here. And there are people in that city who are making life really difficult for those Philippian believers. They are, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 30, engaged in the same conflict you saw I had. Paul, remember, in Philippi, had been mistreated. He'd been jailed when they had no right to jail him. He'd been treated like a piece of muck. And he's saying that you're experiencing the same, you Philippians now. You're experiencing the same kind of conflict that I did when I was in your city. There are people in Philippi who hate these Christians. How on earth can they be gentle toward them? How can these Christians be gentle toward Philippian rulers, Philippian authority figures, who are mistreating them so badly? How can these Christians not be consumed with fierce anger, desiring only their vindication and the opponent's comeuppance in a way that excludes any trace of gentleness? Well, this is how. Because the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. The Lord is coming. And he's coming to deal, yes, with our humiliation, but also with our harassment. He will ensure vindication for us and comeuppance for those who have mistreated us. That's his department. That's his area. He'll see to that. The Philippians can leave that side of things with him and thus be freed to be gentle. That's how it worked for Jesus. Remember what Paul writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Sorry, not Paul, what Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verse 23. Talking about Jesus. Peter writes, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. That's Jesus' gentleness, isn't it? He was gentle toward those who reviled him and who threatened him. But perhaps we often stop there and don't read the next part of the verse. This is how Peter continues. He didn't revile, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus felt free to be gentle toward these people who were mistreating him. Jesus didn't feel compelled to seek revenge and to seek his own justice against them, because he knew God would see to all of that one day. God would see to the justice side of things. He could simply be gentle. That's how it worked for Jesus. That's how it was to work for these Philippians. And that's how it is to work for us. That person who has treated you badly, perhaps in your workplace, your school, wherever it may be, you can entrust your vindication to the coming Christ, who is coming soon and who will judge justly. And having entrusted that to him, you can then be gentle, as commanded here. When we were on the Isle of Lewis these past few weeks, we went to a place where There's a black house village, they call it. Black houses were the traditional houses that people lived in on the island, these very low stone-built houses with thatched roofs, and there's a kind of reconstruction of some of them in the form of a village, and you can go and visit that and walk through it. And we were there, and I noticed then that there was a sign outside it, and the sign was kind of a whole load of instructions as to how you were meant to kind of conduct yourself while you were there at the site. And it was the predictable, usual stuff about taking your litter home with you and keeping your dog on a leash and shutting gates so that the sheep didn't come through and all that kind of stuff. But then the last item on the list was quite striking. It was avoid disturbing the Sabbath. And I suppose then that if you know the culture and the history of the island and the way in which Christianity has been so ingrained in that culture and history, then it makes sense. But if you're a visitor, I guess, that must just seem such a random thing. Why on earth does this list of normal instructions end, avoid disturbing the Sabbath? What's the Sabbath? How do you disturb it? Why shouldn't you disturb it? And it perhaps seems a bit like that in Philippians 4, verses 4 and 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. It's command for joy. To be joyful, we get that. Let your gentleness be known to all. This command to be gentle, we get that. We can find this kind of material elsewhere in the New Testament. We're familiar with it, we're used to it. But then the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. What's that there for? Why is that appended to the commands to be joyful and gentle? It seems a bit like avoid disturbing the Sabbath. But I hope you've been able to see in these last few minutes then that actually it's key. It's key. It's knowing that the Lord is near, that his coming is near, that enables us to be both joyful on the one hand and gentle on the other hand. We can be joyful amidst present circumstances that are humiliating because Jesus is near and he's going to save us from the humiliating circumstances. And we can be gentle toward people who mistreat us because Jesus is near and he's going to deal with the justice side of things. And so we need then, if we're going to be successful in the realms of joy and gentleness, we need to be clear on the last little bit. Everything is held together by that. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. I have a feeling that as modern Christians, the whole notion of the coming Christ is really quite remote to us. It's a concept within our theological system rather than a reality, an event that we eagerly are awaiting. And that is sad then, on all sorts of levels. But not only is it sad, it will even be to the detriment of some very practical areas in our Christian living. It will be to the detriment of our joy and to the detriment of our gentleness if the coming Christ is this remote, vague, nebulous idea in our heads. It's when Christians are crystal clear. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming victoriously to subject all things to himself, our humiliation to himself, our harassment to himself. It's when Christians are crystal clear on that, that they can go out into this world and they can rejoice always and they can let their gentleness be known to everyone. Believer, believe this. The Lord is near. Amen.